You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 13 down to 20. Just because I want you to see the transition from the blessings and the context of the light, the salt and the light. And then we're moving into a transitional section here, going down into verse 17 and 20. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you not only bless the reading of your word, but we come to a time and ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word. Use the preacher for your glory, that there would be clarity, truth spoken wisely and thoughtfully, that the preacher would give all glory unto you through that which is preached from your word. We ask for your mercy upon the hearers, that their minds would be enlivened and focused, and by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate the truth of your word unto the hearers. For encouragement, strengthening, knowledge and understanding, and conviction, that we would desire to live Christ-like lives before men. May we glory in you alone for all that you have done. We pray this as the word is preached. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. In the last few weeks, we have seen that blessing is bestowed upon those who see their sin for what it is against God and mourn over it in genuine repentance by grace. This grace bestowed upon God's people strengthens them in meekness and genuine hunger for righteousness. They are merciful, peaceful, and striving in piety, even though the world hates God's righteousness and hates his people who pursue righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone, through the work of the Spirit alone, according to God's word. God's people will be a preserving salt in this decaying world, and they will be a light in a sinfully dark world. Therefore, as we consider the further verses this morning, we must look at them in the context of the whole of the sermon, and at the same time, recognize each constituent part as a building block to the whole meaning and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Firstly, this morning, remember the totality of the sermon's meaning gives purpose to its parts. Remember that the totality of the sermon's meaning gives purpose to its parts. Lloyd-Jones says there is a logical sequence in the sermon. Certain postulates are laid down, and on the basis of those postulates, certain others are followed. There is a rule. The whole is greater than a collection of the parts, and we must never lose sight of this wholeness. He says, I do not hesitate to say that unless we have understood and grasped the sermon as a whole, we cannot understand properly any one of its particulars. So we have to be careful not to extract verses of the Sermon on the Mount and use them out of context. And this can happen in various places, like the idea of judgment, do not judge. This can happen even specifically with the passages we'll look at this morning in the context of the Law and the Prophets. There are people that like to take these passages out and skew them in a way to fit whatever practical thinking that they want for their particular life or personal theology. And there's a whole message here in the Sermon on the Mount that we have to remember. Christ is preaching plainly the blessings of God to His people in the kingdom of heaven. And in those blessings, He's saying, this is the way you will desire to not only read and see the law, but to understand it and apply it to your lives. So our application of the law will be skewed if we take these passages out of context. And therefore, our Christian lives will be skewed. Therefore, our pursuit of righteousness will be skewed. It's plain from these scriptures that the pursuit of righteousness is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because from the very beginning, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if we take any one of the constituent parts of the Sermon on the Mount out of the context, we'll miss what it means to live a Christ-like life. Well, secondly, this morning, remember the sermon is organized around a succession of negations. Remember, the sermon is organized around a succession of negations. How are we going to be the salt of the earth? How are we going to be a light to this dark world? I mean, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are plainly giving this identification. You are the salt of the earth. Those of you who are repentant believers, those of you who are blessed, you are the salt of the earth. Let your light shine forth. And then Jesus comes to a series of negations. It starts with verse 17. In some of your versions, it will say, think not, or do not think. But we'll see that this is just the first of a series of those negations. Think not, be not, do not, judge not, give not. These identifications will come in later verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a part of a series. So we can't separate this section out of think not and make it some kind of doctrinal stance that's not in line with, first of all, the message that Christ is giving in this particular sermon, and secondly, the message of the whole of the Scripture itself. And that's going to be Christ's point, first and foremost, is you cannot negate the Law and the Prophets. You cannot abolish them. You cannot do away with them. This series of negations has two possible meanings in Greek construct and context. Now, when I use the word possible, I don't mean possible as if you can take these possibilities and add to them. No, there's only two possible ones, and I'm giving them to you. Okay? Number one, when you see this think not or do not, it may have the context of prohibiting the continuance of an action considered in progress. Some action is in progress now, and the Lord Jesus is saying, stop that. It's prohibiting the continuance of that action in progress. Or it may mean prohibiting the commencement of an action considered in prospect. You might think this way after some of the things you've heard, but don't do that. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 17. It's possible you could think this way. Think not. Do not think this way. I think one writer even said, don't even for one second think this way. That's a little bit of a modern anglicized way of saying it. When the Lord Jesus uses these verses in verse 17, he's saying, it's possible for you to think this way, but don't do it. Don't do it. So in verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Stop. If this is, you're about to start thinking this way, if this is a prospect of you thinking this way, don't do it. If you're going to consider the law this way and my purpose with the law and what I've come to do, don't do it. That brings us to our third point this morning. Remember, the sermon tells you how to think as a repentant believer in Christ. Remember, the sermon tells you how to think as a repentant believer in Christ. Under number three, firstly, think and understand the law and the prophets according to the person and work of Christ. You need to think and understand the law and the prophets according to the person and work of Christ. The law and the prophets are the scripture that the disciples knew. When he says to them, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, this would have been exactly the scripture that the disciples knew. They would have understood fully what he was saying. There's lots of times people will look at this and they start to try to extract it in a way to bring it into some modern context, and they're forgetting. Jesus, at least at the very front of this, is speaking mainly to the disciples because they are the ones gathered. At some point, others start to gather around and we know more people hear the sermon. But those Jews hearing this sermon, they knew exactly what the law and the prophets are. Now, most of the time today when we talk about these verses, most people get into specifically the Ten Commandments. And yes, that is a part of it. Most people today want to negate the fourth commandment and do away with the Sabbath day. They want to bring it into a modern context and say, well, Jesus came and abolished this, so there is no more Sabbath day. Why? Because we want to make ourselves more palatable to the culture. It's a lot easier to tell people, come to church for an hour and then you go to the lake all day. It's not as easy to say, the Lord has said, give one day out of seven to Him. Because the culture says, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I might give God a penny, but I'm not going to give Him a quarter. And I'm certainly not going to give Him a dollar. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, don't try to take this stuff out of context. The Ten Commandments are included in this. The whole of the Ten Commandments and the context of what Jesus is saying is the whole of the Scripture. This is not only the Scripture that the disciples knew, but the Law and the Prophets are the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. John Broadus is helpful here. He says this phrase, speaking of the law and the prophets, was frequently employed to denote the entire scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament. The law being the five books of Moses and the prophets being the remainder. And you can see this identification in Matthew 7:12. It's also in Matthew chapter 11:13. Places in Luke and John. And you can go through and see identifications of this, that when the law and the prophets, that phrase is used, this terminology is in the context of the whole of the Old Testament scripture. Now, does the new covenant bring about a newness of understanding and revelation to how we see the Old Testament scripture? Yes, in some places it does. But it does not abolish it. We have to understand that when Jesus uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, he's speaking of the whole of the Old Testament scripture. He's saying, if you think for a minute what I'm about to do is take the whole of the scripture that you know, disciples, which is the Old Testament scripture, and I'm going to abolish it and put it away and bring in something brand new apart from it and without its help and understanding, you've totally misunderstood. Because think about what that would do. If you're going to do away with even the law, when you do away with the law, the first five books, not just the Ten Commandments, you're doing away with major portions of Christian doctrine. What are you going to do with the doctrine of creation? He's saying, don't think for a minute. And even the Ten Commandments themselves, when you do away with those, what are you doing? You're doing away with that which teaches us about sin, is what Paul says. We need the law of God to tell us what sin is. Broadus goes on. He says in Luke 24:44, it is the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's what's mentioned there. The last division probably including the other poetical books. In some other cases, the law denotes the whole thing. There are places in the New Testament that sometimes the phrase the law is used, and it means all of the New Testament doesn't even say prophets and poetical books or prophets and Psalms. When Jesus is speaking here, he's not just saying, don't think that I came to abolish the fourth commandment. Don't think that I came to abolish the Ten Commandments. Don't think that I came to abolish certain books of the Old Testament. He's saying, no, don't you even for one minute think I came to do away with the whole of the Old Testament, because I didn't. Now, what did he come to do with it? Well, let's talk about the word abolish and the word fulfill. If we're going to think and understand the law and prophets according to the person and work of Christ, we have to understand what Christ was talking about. It's the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. But secondly, think and understand Jesus' words regarding the law and the prophets. There's two important words that are used here, the words abolish and fulfill. He plainly stated that the law was not to be abolished or changed even in the slightest way. And yet, in our modern culture today, and this has happened other times, and yet, even though it's plainly there in the text, the word abolish, I did not come to abolish. It's right there. You read it, right? And you'll read theological writers who will say, well, the law's been abrogated. How does that work? You can twist these things all you want to, but Jesus used a very particular and plain word. He did not come to abolish. We have to see that the word abolish has a very particular meaning. And in some sense, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is bringing this up, because it might have been natural for some of those hearing his sermon to just for a moment say, well, maybe he is bringing something new about. Look at verse 21 and 22. I'll just give you an instance in the sermon itself. In verse 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, he's bringing up an idea from the Ten Commandments, and then he says, but I say to you. Now, when Jesus says, but I say to you, that's a statement of authority. You realize, for Jewish hearers, all of a sudden, that their ears would have perked up. They would have gone, whoa, hang on now. We read in the synagogue the Old Testament scriptures. And we hear them read. And they are read in the authority of themselves. But now you're saying, but I say to you. Well, Jesus has said phrases like this previously. And so the hearers may have said to themselves in their mind, wait a second. Is he now saying that he's the sole authority and he's going to set up something completely new? Well, that's why Jesus says, do not think for one minute I'm going to abolish these things. Jesus is making it plain with the word abolish that he's not going to destroy them or do away with the law. That's what the word here actually means, abolish. It's one of the very, well, it's actually the very first word you learn in Greek. It's from its root of luo, which means to loose or destroy. And words in the Greek can have variant meanings depending on context. Well, this is a form of that word saying, I did not come to destroy. Pretty plain, isn't it? The word abolish in this text has a meaning of destroy or tear down or overthrow. The word in its connotation tells us something about Jesus not tearing down the law and the prophets, but that he has further use for it. This is the importance of understanding the word fulfill. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging here. He says, do not think in this way that I, for any reason or form or fashion, came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I didn't come to tear it down. I didn't come to take it away. I didn't come to put the whole of the Old Testament scripture out. He says, I came to fulfill it. Well, some people will reason from that. Well, since he fulfilled it, then it's abrogated. But that makes no sense in the context. Jesus just said, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And if someone reasons for that, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill it. So therefore, after he fulfilled it, it's abrogated. It's done away with. That makes no sense. The word fulfill here is very important. It gives us an understanding sometimes of the idea of completion or accomplish or even to fill something up. Yet, these ideas do not necessarily include the force of finishing it to the point of doing away with it. Think about it for a moment. When you fulfill something, you complete it, but its completion does not take away its necessity and usefulness. If you build a house, you're thankful that your builder comes to you and your builder makes an agreement, right? You lay down the whole of the agreement on the house that's going to get built. And it gives you all the parameters and the laws inside of that work. And they say, here's what we're going to do and we're going to abide by all of this. Now, when the builder gets done, when he completes the work from all the constituent parts, the plans and the law and all the things that went into it, what do you do next? Tear it down? Or maybe you sleep outside in the backyard? No, when the builder finishes the house and says it's completed, what do you do next? The contract was fulfilled, and so now you can use it, and use it properly. This is what Jesus is saying about the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it, and now when I fulfill it, it will be able to be understood and used properly. And this was a problem that the Lord Jesus was addressing because of the wickedness that had come through the religious leaders down through the centuries in the Jewish religion. Pharisees had taken the law and they had twisted it. They had not only twisted it, but they had added law on top of law, and many of those laws had nothing to do with the very content of what God intended. Now, we'll get to some of the specifics of that in coming weeks when we look at the issue of anger, the issue of adultery, and so forth. But you need to know these things have been taken out of context. And so Jesus was saying, look, what I've come to do here is to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures in a way that they can be used properly, effectively, and even understood. Why is that? Because the Pharisees, and Jesus himself says this later in Matthew's gospel, that the Pharisees had made the law itself a complete drudgery to the point that there was no enjoyment in the things of God. The purpose of the law is to tell us of our sin before we're a believer, but once we're a believer, the purpose of God's word is so that we'll have something that encourages and strengthens us because we live in a dark world. And how else are we going to be a light living in a dark world unless we have something to encourage and strengthen us? And we need to know and be reminded of how to live in this dark world. And what is it that reminds us? The law of God. And the law of God is that which is a light to a dark world. Could you see how the law of God could even preserve a culture? Think for a moment. Is a culture better with the Ten Commandments or without it? But you see what I'm saying, right? So what we have to say from that is that what the Lord Jesus is giving us here is covenant revelation. And saying, look, you guys have so clouded the issue, muddied the water so much with the Old Testament scriptures, you've just taken all, stripped all of the true meaning out of it. I'm here to fulfill it in a way that now I put that truth back in a way that people can see it and understand it. The Lord Jesus, in his purpose of this fulfillment, helps us to understand the house he's building is not a house that's going to stay empty, but it's a house that's going to be useful. The law ought to be useful to believers. And it ought to be an enjoyment. That's strange to think, isn't it? We don't often think of laws as an enjoyment, do we? You know, that stop sign in that particular intersection to where it just makes no sense as to why it's there. And you roll up to it and think to yourself, our natural inclination is to say, well, you know what? I'll take the law into my own hands, right? Because I know better. What Jesus is saying is, you as a sinner, even as a repentant believing sinner, you don't know better when it comes to your soul. So therefore, the law still is necessary to engage the soul of the believer and to encourage and strengthen you. Don't be like the Pharisees and try to take the law into your own hands. Follow the law as I will show it to you and teach it to you. And it will be an enjoyment. And you can meditate on it day and night. Now, furthermore, there's a question in all of this of how the Lord Jesus will fulfill this law. How is he going to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, there's four ways, and depending on who you read and how you go about some of that, you could get three ways or five ways, or some of them they're just parsing out different sections. But I think these four will be very helpful for you to understand. When Jesus says, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, Jesus fulfills the scripture by teaching it in the fullness of its truth. And that's going to happen in these very next verses. He's now going to unpack the truth of what he's just explained in a very detailed way. Now, he's not going to unfold all of the Ten Commandments, but he's going to give us examples. And it's going to deal with our very souls. And this is not something that Jesus set up on his own. When you read of the suffering servant in Isaiah 42, the middle sections of Isaiah are about the suffering servant. And when you read about those things in the book of Isaiah, you get ideas of who that suffering servant will be. And one of the things that Isaiah is given prophetically from the Lord to speak of the suffering servant is that the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Well, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can do that in Isaiah 42:21. He is the only one who can take the law and make it great and glorious, because even the Jews themselves, who were the ethnic people of God, they've just distorted it. They've distorted it so much that by the time the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, the disciples and people like them, they're so confused and they don't even know what to do next sometimes. What a difficult way to live life. To have God's word and yet to be so confused about it, you don't even find it helpful or an enjoyment sometimes. The word of God shouldn't be that way to the believer. And Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets by teaching it properly and giving you understanding. And then I'm going to do the same with my disciples. We'll get to that in a second. Jesus fulfills the scripture by perfectly obeying it in the fullness of its truth. I say this so many times to you all. I know. And when I say it, sometimes I know you all in the back of your minds are going, he's like that little monkey with those little, he just keeps on. Pew, pew, pew. It's so important, though, to get it in our heads. You and I cannot live the law perfectly left to ourselves. We are not capable. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. When he came, born of the Virgin Mary, lived on this earth, he lived perfectly, obeying all of the law and the prophets. And furthermore, at the end of his life, at the end of his time on this earth, before he's ascended, he tells the disciples, this was all about me. It's all pointing to me. There's not one thing that Christ didn't live perfectly. Even in his very mind. Every single day. Think, he got up just like you do. Now, I don't know if he needed what I call a cup of clarity. Some of you talk about a cup of coffee. I needed one cup of clarity in the morning to get my brain going, it seems like. Now, I don't know. I may need more, a few more years down the road, but I need one cup, get my brain going. And once I get my brain going, I can think about all kind of things. And some of them, sometimes, they're not good things to think about because I'm frustrated, right? I don't want to deal with that today. I can already have sinful thoughts about what's ahead. Lord Jesus never did that. He never had a sinful thought. He obeyed the law of God even in his very mind. Something you and I cannot do. Well, thirdly, Jesus fulfills the scripture by paying the debt of sin, taught in the fullness of its truth. His obedience of the law itself in everyday life led to his death on the cross, and that was the full payment for sin. That's how he's going to fulfill it. The sum of the law not lived rightly, Paul speaks it plainly and says the wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus paid that sin debt on behalf of his people. you can already see in some ways, because we have the whole of the New Testament and the New Covenant before us, how even in the Sermon on the Mount, in these verses, the Lord Jesus is already talking about his death. It's a part of fulfillment. That's how he's going to fulfill the law and the prophets. It will be done by him living that perfect life and dying that sinner's death. Every sin we commit has a wage. It earns a wage. And the wage of every sin we commit, even in our minds, the wage of that sin is death. It would take just the thinking sinfully to be enough for God to condemn us. Because it would show the sinfulness of who we are as sinful beings. So when he went and he went to that cross and he was hung there and he bled and he died, he paid that debt, and it's a fulfillment. Hebrews is full of this idea of that fulfillment. In the Old Testament, how did they go about acknowledging that? It was through the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices that were made, the blood that was shed of the different animals, time and time and time again, the bloodiness of the sacrificial system, the smells of it. Jesus is saying, I am going to fulfill that. I'm going to accomplish it in such a way, not only is that portion not necessary anymore, it's not necessary not because the whole of the law is not necessary, but because I fulfilled it in such a way that I have become the one and only sacrifice for all time. When you read the book of Hebrews over and over and over again, you get the understanding of Jesus as the one high priest, the one who put away the need for the bulls and the heifers and the goats and their blood being shed. Fourthly, Jesus fulfills the scripture by promising the Holy Spirit to establish the fullness of its truth. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and we see that specifically in John 14 and onward, what he's doing is he's revealing the Holy Spirit in a way that the Spirit had not been revealed before. It's not that the Spirit had not been in existence. It's not that the Spirit had not been working. It's not that the Spirit had not been doing anything before. It's that this was revelation of the Spirit and what the Spirit would do. There was going to come a day when the Lord Jesus himself would no longer be on this earth. And so how would his teaching go on? If he fulfilled the scripture by teaching it in the fullness of its truth, how would that teaching go on? Well, the Holy Spirit would bring about revelation to the disciples and those in following, that they would be able to propagate that truth through the rest of time, space, and history. This is how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. When he teaches that, he also promises the Holy Spirit to continue that work. And we see that entering on the day of Pentecost, don't we? And it continues from there until this very day now, where we have the canon of Scripture complete. We have that which is before us, which we can read and know and understand, and the Spirit of God will illumine these truths to the minds and the souls of believers. And God will still call out those to preach and teach His Word all over this world. In the last 24 hours, all over the world, the Word has been preached. Some places it's already happened. Other places it's upcoming. But that's all in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Well, it brings us to a few observations that we need to make. Number one, your theology and thinking will determine your biblical perspectives. Your theology and thinking will determine your biblical perspectives. If you do away with the law and the prophets, various Christian concepts will be dulled at best and voided at worst. How many things would be just completely voided? And that's what some people are doing with certain doctrines today. They're voiding those doctrines. But you recognize what Jesus is doing. Instead of dulling these doctrines, he's bringing clarity. When we look at, in coming weeks, how these things are going to be applied and what Jesus is going to teach, there's great clarity. Jesus brings a greater clarity than the Pharisees ever did. It's not just that I could be outwardly angry. It's that inwardly there's a problem. Because that outward anger came from somewhere, and it came from within. If I do away with the law, I don't learn of the deadness of my soul. I'm just trying to be a better person by making up my own laws. And the culture does that already. They already have their own perspective. And you can see now how the culture can change that at a moment's notice. You're a good person if you don't say this word or that word. You're a good person if you do this and not this. Well, that can change in every generation, to whatever that particular generation feels like it needs. If we do away with the law and the prophets, we will drastically change our biblical theology and thinking, and that will determine our biblical perspectives in a negative way. Secondly, your theology and thinking will determine your biblical practices. I bring this up this morning. I've said it once already. I'm going to say it again. But I bring it up because in modern day thinking especially, there's a movement among Protestants called the New Covenant Theology. And they want to try to figure out ways to do away, especially with the Fourth Commandment. And it's very concerning. Now, practically speaking, some broad evangelicals have been doing this for decades. I mean, even when I was a younger Christian, I can remember in my late teens and early 20s attending a church that had decided to have Friday night services. And they had basically done away with almost the importance of the Lord's Day in general. You could come on Friday night so you could be free the rest of the weekend. Well, that's not what the Scripture is teaching. When you think about the commands such as the Sabbath day, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish that. It's in the law and the prophets, right? Take one day out of seven and rest, make it holy. It's in the law and the prophets. What's Jesus saying? But I came to fulfill it. What does that mean? Well, there are writers today that are saying, well, that means Jesus already fulfilled the fourth commandment, so therefore, we don't have to honor it. Once again, that makes no sense. If Jesus fulfilled it, what he means is he came and fulfilled it and sustained it with greater light and enjoyment. If you're working 6 days a week, not necessarily at a job. Maybe you work 5 days a week at your job and then on Saturday you do work at your house or whatever it may be. But the culture needs the day of rest for its body and its mind. It's been proven. And yet the Christian culture wants to do away with it. But it's even greater for the believer because the believer knows that I don't need just the physical day of rest. I need the day of rest for my soul. that my soul would be enlivened to the truth of God's Word and I could focus on it in a way I'm not able to in the other six. You can't spend 24/7 in the Bible. It would be nice. That's going to be heaven. To some degree, right? We're going to be able to think. We may still work in heaven, but we're going to be able to think about the Bible in a way in heaven we're not able to now on this earth. Here on this earth, though, you've got to work. You've got to make the change, make the money. You've got to pay the bills. You've got to get out there and feed your family. You've got to do all of those things. The Lord's commanded the one day in seven, not just for our physical rest, but for the rest of our souls, that we could focus on the truth of His Word. Jesus came to bring great light and enjoyment to all of the law. To be able to put our idols aside. Thirdly, your theology and thinking will determine your biblical posture. Your theology and thinking will determine your biblical posture. There's two questions here. Will we have the arrogance of the Pharisees to interpret and add unjustly to the law of God? Or will we have meekness by the Spirit to submit and enjoy the law of God? Do I genuinely enjoy the law and the prophets? Do I see the teaching of God's Word as that which is enjoyment to my soul? Or is it drudgery and I've got to figure out some way to finagle it so I can say to myself, I have lived it out? If we have a posture of meekness by the Spirit to submit and enjoy the law of God, then we will rightly speak the truth to others. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the difference between the person who takes the very law and the prophets and looks at them and says, I need to bow before them and submit to them and to delight in them. They will speak truth to others. And it's the difference of saying, you know what? I'm going to finagle this to the way I want it to be. The Pharisees added to the law all the time. You see this in the life of Christ as Christ's disciples are questioned about feeding on some heads of grain on the Sabbath day, or the Lord Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. You see the foolishness of that, right? The Lord Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and now you're going to question his understanding of the Sabbath? You've got to be kidding. But the Pharisees had gone so far that their view of the law had produced stupidity, arrogance. They were not bowing to the law and the prophets in meekness by the Spirit. This posture affects our stature in heaven. To what degree can we say, I don't know the exactness of all this? But Jesus' words are plain. If you go about teaching these things wrongly and you take away from these things and you lead people astray, you shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus puts it all in perspective in verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what's he saying? You got to try even harder than the Pharisees? You got to come up with even bigger and better ways to add and distort the law? No. He's saying And he's about to lead into it in these next verses as we get to it. Your righteousness is nothing. You can't do this. And this is the problem with the Pharisees. They think they can earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm telling you, you need a righteousness not of yourselves. This is how Christ is going to fulfill it. By his very death on the cross, he's going to bring a righteousness to his people in fulfillment in a way that apart from his death, it never would have happened. That righteousness applied to the believers in the Old Testament was according to the Messiah to come, the very work of the Spirit in time then. And that righteousness applied to believers after his death is according to the work that he had accomplished. He did it. Stop looking to yourselves. Don't think you can do it and make yourself better. And yet, when you repent and believe, recognize Christ's righteousness has been applied to your account. And upon the work of Christ, you may and will enjoy God's law. The law and the prophets should not be a drudgery. They should be what leads and guides us each and every day. As we continue to walk through these, we'll understand the New Testament unfolds revelation to uncloud that which the religious teachers had done for centuries and even millennia, to cloud the truth of God. And there is real enjoyment in serving Christ according to the law and the prophets, but doing it based on his righteousness imputed to us, not our achievement of our own righteousness. Because the Lord Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Only the righteousness of Christ. That's it. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful. We'd have this time in the truth of your word. We ask your mercy upon the hearers now that they have heard. May your Spirit encourage and strengthen them as they have heard and throughout the rest of this day. Lord, will you give us an opportunity to enjoy your day today, to take time in your word and to think of you and to glory in you. May we see this as a day of rest and enjoyment in your Son Christ. May we see that striving against lying and covetousness is an enjoyment to our souls. May we see that putting all our idols aside and seeking to glorify you are an enjoyment to our souls. May we long to read the Old Testament and see it in the clarity of the New. Give your people strength. May we glory in you alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.